Genesis chapter 41, please, as we continue through the life of Joseph and the focus of a life purpose. Our title for today is A Life Purpose and Success. And in the care groups, we were asked to define what the societies and the groups of people that we normally rub shoulders with, how they define success. And I had a particular approach, and other people have particular approaches as well, as to how the people who are on earth define success. And my last sentence in this message hopefully will be the definition I'm proposing for success in the context of the life of Joseph. I think you'll figure it out before we get there even. I'm going to start by simply launching in to where the narrator in Genesis 41 takes us. He all of a sudden takes us into the bedroom of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and relates to us two dreams that were very troublesome to him that he had. So let's start in chapter 41 and verse 1. You'll remember that in the previous chapter, Joseph is in prison. Chapter 41 starts, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, ugly and their bones were sticking out. They were so skinny. That's the word gaunt. Ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. And after them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind, by the desert wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh awoke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. What we have here is apparently just 2 bad dreams that the king of Egypt has. But he's so troubled by them and has been brought up to believe that there's meaning in these dreams that he seeks advice, input, interpretation from the best minds of Egypt. And none of them can answer and tell him what the dreams are about. I want to stop there for a moment, and I just want to give you some kind of a framework of reference that I want to deal with this morning that I think will be helpful. If it isn't helpful, then you can tell me afterwards. But it's this. It's the concept of an intersection. And the first section in the insert is living at or living in the intersection, life in the intersection. And we all know that an intersection in geometry, at least we all should know, is that where 2 lines cross, that point of where they cross is called an intersection. And of course, we use that word intersection quite commonly for our road systems, don't we? If you go along Kingsway, you see that every road that cuts across Kingsway, that's an intersection. And if you go along Kingsway, you'll find that those intersections are at crazy angles. They're all over the place as Kingsway cuts through Vancouver and Burnaby and into New Westminster, where New Westminster deigns to change it to 12th Street. And all the intersections are at right angles pretty well. Engineers gridded out New Westminster. Not a lot of imagination there, is there, Duncan? I'll hear from you later, I'm sure. So these intersections are places where there's conflict, isn't there? As you approach an intersection, you've got to be a little more cautious because it's not just cars that are coming up behind you or coming towards you, but they're coming to you at different angles through this intersection as well. So you've got to be very cautious. It's a place of conflict. But it's also a place where the direction of your journey can be changed. You can turn right, left, you can go straight. And if you're really gutsy and there's no police around, you can do a U-turn. Which, by the way, may not be illegal in most intersections. The point is, an intersection is a busy, dynamic place. Now, what I want to do with that analogy, that picture, is I want to use the intersection of two roads, which I'm going to ask you to imagine are Heaven's Highway or Heaven's Boulevard or Heaven's Street and Earth's Road, Earth's Street. And where they intersect is a place of dynamism. It's a place where heaven and earth intersect. There's a point at which heaven and earth touch. There's the opportunity for conflict. There's the opportunity for changing life direction at an intersection where heaven and earth touch. Now, on Heaven's Highway, you've heard the phrase, a person can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Rubbish. There's no such thing. I mean, there are some things. We had one saying yesterday, it's not the destination, it's the trip. And I said nonsense to that too, didn't I? Because if you're 6'4", sitting in tourist class in an airplane, it's the destination. You got to believe me. It's not the journey. And the other silly ones, like still waters run deep. Well, if they're still, they don't run at all, do they? So still waters don't move. I mean, just think about it. But the idea of being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good is absolutely nonsense. You can never be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. If they changed it and said you can be so religious that you're of no earthly good, I'll go with you there. But the point is, people can be on Heaven's Highway and not connected with, or they think they're on Heaven's Highway and not connected with earth at all. Some churches have become like that. You've got to keep in mind that intersections in the analogy I'm using, there's many of them and they move. So where the intersection was for preaching the gospel 50 years ago, that intersection's long gone. So if you still keep trying to preach at an intersection that's no longer there, you got to look for where the new intersection is. You got to look for where heaven is now connecting with earth. It's the idea of faithfulness. But there's the idea of being Earth's Road, Earth's Street, in this analogy. Now, it is true, and I think it's true in too many cases, even for Christians, that we're so far from an intersection with Heaven's Road and we're down Earth's Street, that we're of so earthly minded, that we're of no heavenly good. Now, that one is very true. You're so earthly minded that you're of no heavenly good. And that applies to Christians who are living down Earth's Street so far in their lives from an intersection with Heaven Road. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had lunch with you, a brother of mine who's ordained in the United Church. That man has a yearning for God, but he's looking for where the intersection is for his life. Because the United Church, if you don't mind me saying so from his lips, has strayed so far from being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ that he comes to the conclusion it may not be a church that is faithful to Christ in any way whatsoever anymore. Now, there may be some wonderful exceptions to that. But what he's looking for in his life is, where is the intersection where he is at the intersection of heaven and earth? Does he stay as a voice crying in the wilderness in the United Church denomination? Or does he move on somewhere else where there is an intersection between heaven and earth in his life? So, if you got this grid for the moment, in this idea of heaven and earth, where they touch, where they cross, that's where you want to be. It's the intersections of heaven and earth where we find burning bushes that speak. It's where we find rods hitting rocks and gushing water coming out to give water to the thirsty. It's a place where water-soaked sacrifices are licked up in the flames that come down from heaven. The intersection of heaven and earth is a place where people hear other people speaking different languages and they ask, what's this all about? And they find out it's about the glory of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the biggest intersection ever, the biggest intersection by far between heaven and earth, is a place where the old rugged cross stood and the Lord Jesus Christ died. God came from heaven. He became a human being, and on earth he gave his life as a sacrifice for every man, every woman. That's the largest intersection between heaven and earth. But we also find in our own lives, there's the intersection between where you speak a word for Jesus That's an intersection of heaven and earth. It's where you do something in the name of Jesus. That's an intersection of heaven and earth. So we've got this intersection. The intersections, there's many of them. And the intersections don't stay still. They move. I think it was Henry Blackaby, many years ago in his book, Experiencing God, wrote a large book, and I think he could have reduced it to one page. But he made an excellent point. It's not about getting God to come to where you are. It's about finding out where God is working and join Him in His work. In other words, we move to the intersection where heaven touches earth. And if you will, we become an intersection between heaven and earth. Got the grid? The framework I'm suggesting? Now let's move into the life of Joseph and see how Joseph's life illustrates that framework. We left a puzzled, troubled Pharaoh asking the best minds in Egypt for an interpretation of the dream, and they didn't have it. And then we have the chief cupbearer. Remember him from the previous chapter. All of a sudden, this dude, who's been quiet for 2 years while Joseph has remained in prison, remembers that he had the experience of being at the intersection of heaven and earth 2 years earlier. And it comes to him in verse 9, and let's read that together. The chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard." That's Joseph, we remember. "We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream." Verse 13. "And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." Joseph was an intersection between heaven and earth, and this guy finally remembers. Verse 14. "So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was brought from the dungeon, when he shaved and changed his clothes." I don't want any jokes about my beard. Apparently it was okay for him to have a beard and something less than fine linen when he was in prison, but now he had to change things. He had to shave, he had to change his clothes, and he had to come to Pharaoh, and he did that. So as we go from verses 14 to 16, we see that Joseph is now invited to a new intersection. He had been active in an intersection. I want to make this point clear, that if we think somehow we're going to sit around until we finally get invited to the biggest intersection we could ever dream of, you're wrong. Joseph was in a small intersection when he was at home with his father. He had a dream, didn't quite understand it. He was sent in slavery, and he ended up in Potiphar's house. And now he's in charge of the household. And there we find that he's in a little bigger intersection, and he's busy at it. He's giving his all to being at that intersection between heaven and earth. And then he's wrongly thrown into prison, and he's in a bigger intersection. And he gives his heart and his soul, his energies, his abilities, everything he has, to be faithful and active at this new and larger intersection between heaven and earth. And now he's moving from prison to palace into a huge intersection. But that's because he was faithful in the small ones. He was busy in the small ones. They have a saying, and I think this one is true as well, that if you want something done, you give it to a busy person. There's a lot of people that have lots of time on their hand, but they are flipping lazy. You don't give them anything, because they will never get it done for the most part. But Joseph is one of these busy men. And God says, I can use him for a bigger project, and a bigger project, and a more glorious project. And we see him now at an intersection in the palace of Pharaoh, poised for great things for God. Now, let's read. And the acronym, I don't know why I've got it here, but it worked out to ROAR. So this is the R. It's he responds, or he... I like the idea that he respects Pharaoh. He comes, and out of respect of Pharaoh and of his particular culture, he shaves, which would have been the thing you did in the Egyptian court. Shaved your head, shaved your beard, your face. And then he dressed in clothing which was appropriate in respect to Pharaoh. And then he came before Pharaoh. And I would say he would come respectfully. He was respecting his culture. He wasn't making an issue out of things that don't need to be made an issue of. And as he came there, in verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard, and listen to the word you. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. That was Pharaoh's reference point. He was on Earth Street. And what he was doing was trying to recognize Joseph, but the way he was recognizing Joseph is he was drawing him down Earth Street to where the rest of his wise men were. He was trying to draw him, I would suspect, from the intersection where heaven was. You get the point here? And look at the response of Joseph. In Hebrew, it's one expletive, one word that just comes out. I cannot do it. And Kidner, in his commentary, puts it this way. He said that is almost explosively disavowed Pharaoh's whole approach. And then he quickly changes and he says, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Joseph was going to stand right in the center of that intersection, and in response to Pharaoh's seduction, let's call it, off that intersection, he actually says, no, God will interpret it for you, and he's drawing Pharaoh down Earth Street towards the intersection with Heaven Road. He is faithful. He's speaking for God. He's remaining in the intersection. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing. Now, I won't, for sake of time, read all these verses again, but verses 17 down to 24, we have this O of observation, where Joseph is listening to Pharaoh retell his dream, and he's perhaps watching Pharaoh as he retells the dream. You remember the dream. We read it just a few minutes ago about the seven fat cows and getting eaten up by the seven skinny cows. And the seven full heads of grain being consumed by the seven scrawny things of grain. So what we've got down here is Joseph respecting Pharaoh and Joseph observing. Joseph sitting and listening, not speaking up quickly, but he's observing the situation from the intersection. I would think, I'm going beyond the text here, but he's saying, Lord, how do I be your ambassador? How do I be your representative? How do I speak from this intersection of heaven and earth to Pharaoh and his nation? He's observing, he's listening, he's watching. And then Pharaoh ends retelling his dreams, and in the end of verse 24, he says, I told this to the magicians. I told this to my wise men, my counselors, but none could explain it to me. You see, he's almost pleading for insight and answer that he can't get on Earth Road. Verse 25. We've got an A here from this roar. He acts. He takes the risk of speaking from the intersection of heaven and earth. And in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. And notice again, he names God. God has revealed to Pharaoh. All of a sudden, the dream that Pharaoh had at the beginning of the chapter is not simply the result of a bad supper. This is the result of God in your life, Pharaoh. You didn't perceive it that way. You just perceived it as a troubling dream that may have significance. But I want to tell you that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the Easter desert wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God, speaking from the intersection, has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. See, if he's just looking at it from Earth's perspective, Pharaoh didn't have a clue. But now that he's being drawn to the intersection, he's beginning to see the significance that heaven has in this earthly dream. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. 7 good years, 7 bad years. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. Now listen to these words again. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh is in two forms, is that the matter has been confirmed, firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Now, action. We've got the interpretation of the dream, but that's not where Joseph stops. Joseph has learned that dreams are not something that are fatalistically to be accepted, but dreams are calls to act wisely. Here's how we act wisely, Pharaoh. Let Pharaoh, notice the respect continues, get him looking for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. So the intersection between heaven and earth here, where Joseph stands, is an opportunity for him to give heaven's interpretation of what the next 14 years will be in Egypt. 7 good years, 7 years of famine. And also, based on his abilities and his experience that God has given him at other intersections of life, he is able to wisely counsel Pharaoh on what to do with this interpretation. Take 20% of each year's harvest and put it away for the future, for the bad years. And then we find, and here's the intersection, we see Pharaoh's been gradually moving down earth road to the intersection with heaven. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. He received the interpretation. He received the wise counsel that came from that interpretation. So Pharaoh asked him, "Can we find anyone like this man," referring to Joseph, "one in whom the Spirit of God is?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God..." Wow. Pharaoh's all of a sudden adopting the language of Joseph. He has moved into the intersection, I would suggest, with Joseph, the intersection between heaven and earth. The Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And then the last letter, the last part here, is we find in verse 41 down to 57, and we won't be able to go into any of this in any detail, but he's to remain in the intersection until God moves him on. And we see that he has given a signet ring and given robes of fine linen. He's honored by Pharaoh. He's even given his own chauffeur-driven chariot. And he's given a new name. We find that in verse 45. Zaphnath Paneah, which probably means something like God speaks and lives. And Pharaoh gives him that name in the intersection. And then he's married into nobility with Asenath. And note how he names his children. He has two sons, Manasseh, who means God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. And Ephraim, verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Joseph, by this marker, his use of God, indicates that he remains firmly in the intersection of heaven and earth, even when he's the second top dog in the country. He doesn't shift from the intersection. Illustration. Time that remains 10 or 15 minutes. What about us? How do we enter, or how do we remain in an intersection in our lives? How can we take some of these lessons from Joseph's life? With permission, I've talked to two people here. Our culture has declared war on the unborn. That's Earth Road. God wants to intervene in that slaughter of the innocents. So a young lady, is that okay, Merle? We're the same age, aren't we? A young lady hears the call of God to go to the intersection where heaven meets earth on the issue. It's called the Crisis Pregnancy Center in this case, where she is able to bring the interpretation of heaven, the wisdom of heaven, to speak into the lives of those who are on earth's road, and somehow draw them to the intersection where God meets men and women, where God changes the life direction on their journey of life at that intersection. And so, some people come, some people don't. Some people have a change in their life direction that lines up with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and others don't. But the intersection is there. Jordan, you're the other guy. Here's a guy who's trained in the film industry. He's now employed in the film industry. And may God have mercy on your soul. The film industry is an industry which is terribly abusive and sinful in some ways. But so is literature. The film industry also has amazing potential to be used as an instrument for good and for God. One of the most watched movies in all of history, and the most translated movie in all of history, is what? It's the Jesus video, which is simply the retelling of the Gospel of Luke. What an amazing intersection of heaven and earth in the film industry. And so as we pray for this brother and for this sister, as they are living at or seeking for the intersection in their particular lives, where they can be faithfully and powerfully located at an intersection between heaven and earth. And the same could apply for people who are teachers and people who are mothers raising their children at home, those who work in the factory floor and those who are retired, and on the list could go. Look for the intersection. And some of us, I'm afraid, are so far down earth's road from any intersection in our life that we need to take time to get back to where heaven intersects life for us. So how do we do that? I've given you two real-life examples here, but let's go through this roar again, the R of respect. Joseph shaved and changed his clothes and came to Pharaoh. He wasn't afraid to walk into the palace. He wasn't afraid to be with the Pharaoh. And you might say, well, he didn't have a choice either. Fair enough in that case. But I think a lot of us have the choice of being with people of earth or not. And I remember as a young Christian, one of the lousiest pieces of advice that I ever received was separate yourself from your friends who are not Christians. Just recently, I tried to reconnect with a friend, his now retired police officer, but the relationship was gone. And if I had actually stayed with him and walked with him as a Christian at the intersection, perhaps I could have been a far more useful influence in his life for God than I ever can be now. Don't be afraid to live in the world. And people are going to cringe when I say that. Let me qualify that. I don't mean to live like them, but live with them, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can laugh with them and their jokes, some of them. We can enjoy their company as long as we remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live at an intersection between heaven and earth that touches their lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I just got this out this morning, he says this, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Give yourself a shake, Paul. You just said you're free from everybody, and now you're saying you're a slave to everybody. Well, let's hear what he means by that. He wants to win as many as possible, and he can't do that in a monastery. He can't do that sitting in a synagogue by himself. He can't be so religious that he's of no earthly good. He said, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. He even went so far as having Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, circumcised. Just because that he didn't want that to become an impediment to being able to speak and be heard by a Jewish audience. To the Jews, he became a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So he could have dressed like a Jew. He could have spoken like a Jew. He could have used the language of a Jew. He quoted the scriptures of the Hebrews. But he wasn't one of them anymore. So as to win them who are under the law, to those not having the law, to the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law. So he could go and walk into the agora, the marketplace of Athens or Ephesus, and he could preach the gospel. He could interact with philosophers. He didn't even quote scripture, if you look in Acts 17 when he's speaking at Mars Hill to the philosophers. But he certainly permeates what he says with scriptural principles. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. And then he says, here's the condition, here's the qualifier. Though I am not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law. I'm always standing at the intersection where heaven meets earth. But I don't have a problem. If you want me to dress up like a pumpkin and dye my hair green, I'll do it. Out of love for Christ and out of love for you. I would have problems with doing that, but anyway. And he does this so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He does this to win as many as possible. He does it to be under Christ's law. He does it for the sake of the gospel. He's all things to all people. He lives on earth road. But he also does it at the intersection with heaven's highway. When he has the opportunity, he observes, he listens, he watches. Merle, when she has a meeting with somebody, will observe. She will listen. She will watch. She's even been trained in how to echo back and to make sure that she's understanding correctly before any advice is given, before any direction is given, to know where that person is and what advice and direction they need to have to get to the intersection. Tus Kappers, he was talking to me a little while ago. I was asking about different kinds of people, different people from different cultures, and how they have different ways of connecting with the gospel of Christ. People from a Hindu background, just talking to some of these people, it seems that the miraculous is what grabs them. We, from the Western European mindset, we're into apologetics and logic in some respects, and more the word in the sense of hearing things and processing things intellectually and in our hearts. Muslims, I never knew this. He says, John, here's another example. Muslims put great stock in dreams. And when we go on the ship and we're by ourselves with one Muslim sailor, because you've got to be very careful, one Muslim sailor, and the sailor will say, I've had a dream. It's almost like Pharaoh's court all over again. Well, what was your dream? And as the sailor tells them his dream, he says, it's only a matter of seconds before I realize this man has heard the gospel in his dreams. And it's up to him to interpret and to advise, just like Joseph. This is what your dream means. This is what you must do to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not minimize the ways in which God seeks to reach a lost world. Always consistent with the Word of God. But it may be beyond the things that we happen to know or be comfortable with. We find, too, that we respect the others, we observe the others, And then we act towards the others. One example was being on an airplane with a fellow, and he was talking about the fact that he was looking for God. The conversation got on another subject and brought it back to God, and I said, well, how were you seeking? And he was in martial arts, and he said his sensei, his teacher, was a Buddhist. And so he was reading this Buddhist material, and he said, you know, it seems kind of nice, but I can't make heads or tails of it. It's just really just nice stuff, but it's not speaking to my heart, not changing my life, not doing anything. And I said, have you ever read anything about Jesus? He perked right up. Don't be afraid. For some reason, we're afraid to talk about Jesus. I mean, there is a bumper sticker that says, Lord, save us from your children. But people still are intrigued by the name of Jesus. And being able to speak to him, and he says, well, is there anything written about Jesus? And I said, there is ancient, holy texts written about the life of Jesus by people who actually knew him and walked with him and heard him. Really? Yeah. And I can get one in modern English for you. You can? So, got home, I got his address, and I sent him a New Testament. I told him to start reading in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And we carried on this correspondence for some time about Jesus. Another point at where a person may act. This person was telling me, a Christian brother, was telling me that he was at a gas station late at night, and there was a number of cars at the self-serve gas pumps, and he noticed this guy coming and talking to somebody in another car and then moving away, and he went to the second car and moved away, and finally came to his car. He was the other car there. And the fellow had a truck. He didn't have his wallet with him. He lived in Abbotsford. And he was asking if he could have $5 worth of gas. I said, what'd you do? He says, I don't normally give out money to people. But he said, in this case, I was felt compelled. And I'm thinking, this guy was at an intersection right in the middle of a gas station. What did you do? He said, I asked where he lived, and he said, Abbotsford, and he's driving a pickup truck. He says, you're not going to get there on $5 worth of gas. He says, no, I know that, but it'll help me get going. He says, here. And he went over to his pump, he put in his credit card, and he gave the guy $15 worth of gas. And he said, is that all? And he says, no. I felt compelled to say, when the guy said this thank you, I said, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. I said, I've never said that before. But I wanted to tell him where I was coming from. I wanted to tell him that he was at an intersection where I was giving him $15 worth of gas in Jesus' name. I wanted to see the reality of Jesus, giving him gas, meeting his needs. That was an intersection where that man was standing, giving him $15 of gas. You see, we're not talking about serving in the palace, necessarily. We're talking about being at the intersection where heaven and earth meet, and being faithful there, and not budging from an intersection. The next sentence is the last sentence. And it's the answer to, this is a run-on sentence, and it's the answer to the question about what is life, purpose, and success. Ready? Being an intersection of heaven and earth, that's my proposal of what life, purpose, and success is. Being an intersection between heaven and earth. Let us be so, in Jesus' name. Father, as we close, we pray that these lessons, these insights into the life of this man Joseph, might be brought alive and made so relevant for us by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that even though we are not Joseph, we're not living in Joseph's time or his circumstances, that we can learn how you worked with Joseph, drawing him to this intersection, this meeting place where heaven and earth touch, and speaking for you from that place, and acting for you from that place. Father, let us prayerfully beseech you to draw each one of us who are your people to such an intersection in our lives, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.